Well, if you are visiting us for the first time, my name is Pastor Peter, pastor of English Ministry. And we're having a joint service today because the youth pastor is away in Houston for a seminar. And next week we'll have another joint service like this because this time I'll be on my vacation. And Pastor Sam will be back by then, but he will give us the message. So keep both of us in your prayers that we might come back well-rested and refreshed. And all the more ready to serve you for the glory of God. So with that said, let's get right to the message. Now usually I have a sermon outline and scripture references written out in the bulletin and on screen, but today we don't have it because I want you to look at me, not at the screen, and if you have a Bible, to read your Bible and turn off the phone, as I said, ignore the passing of time, okay? I won't keep you until dark, okay? So ignore the time. Look at your Bible, look at me, and give God your undivided attention. You're not here to listen to me talk. You're here to hear the Word of God. I'm not here to give a lecture. I'm here because I've received a message from God. I speak in His name. This is worship. So we need to worship God. Don't look at your phone. Don't look at the time. But let us listen to the Word of God. So, as I said in my five-minute message, I have no other desire than to preach the gospel. That is the most important message. In fact, that is the only message that we have. Anyone who bears the name of a preacher in the name of Jesus Christ has no other message. This is not a matter of personal preference, but this is a matter of divine mandate, because Jesus himself said in John 5:39, all these scriptures, they testify about me. And the Apostle Paul said, we preach Christ and him crucified. We have no other message. So it doesn't matter what the text is. There's always a road to the great city of the scriptures, namely the city of God that points to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus somehow. And my job and your job is to find him, because Jesus said it's all about me. It's all about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. That said, however, preaching the gospel comes with holy fear. I'm not just excited, bubbly about sharing the gospel. There is a holy fear because something tremendous is at stake whenever you hear or proclaim the gospel. Eternity is at stake. Salvation and damnation, heaven and hell. So I have no time for silly jokes. I have no time to waste with funny stories because I know what's at stake. Here's how Paul puts it. Listen to this. In 2 Corinthians 2:15, 16, he says, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Same message to one person, the fragrance of death. Same message, but to another, fragrance of life. Eternity is at stake. Salvation and damnation. So when Paul thinks about this, he trembles and he exclaims, who is sufficient for these things? No one. And then he exclaims, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. See, he's been through many places, many afflictions and trials. He's seen many things. He went to the third heavens, witnessed things unspeakable. And yet he doesn't say, woe is me if I do not share my testimony. It doesn't matter how powerful your experience. Your testimony doesn't save anybody. It's the gospel that saves. He says, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. And when I preach the gospel, when you proclaim the gospel, either one or the other happens. Your heart melts toward the gospel and you come to love him more, or you become hardened to the gospel. You become more hardened, but nobody stays neutral. Some of you will say, you know, I've heard this a lot, but it sounds new to me. And your heart grows warm, tender. Others will say, that's what they talk about all the time. I'm sick of this. Same thing every day. You grow more and more hardened. You see? It's dangerous. Same message. It's not the message then, right? It's your heart. So you need to pray as you listen. First of all, pray for me that I might preach as a dying man to dying people, that you might receive this message as a deer pants for water. Again, don't look at the phone. Open your Bible. Listen for the voice of God. And pray that God might come and speak to us, that He might raise the dead among us and delight all our hearts with the Word of God. I want to preach to you the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel. And the first thing you have to understand about the gospel is the absolute centrality of God. The first thing you have to understand about the gospel is the absolute centrality of God. It's all about Him. It's not about you. It's not about the misery of the world. It's not about happiness of man. It's about God. Hence the title, The Gospel of God. This is God's gospel. It comes from God. It's about God. It's about Him. God is the ultimate reality that makes sense of everything in your life and in this world. So let me ask you a question, because I know most of you, if not all of you, have been here for some time. You grew up in church. You've heard thousands of messages. If I were to ask you, so tell me, who is God? What is God like? What could you tell me? Think about the answer in your mind. What if I gave you 5 minutes? 30 minutes? An hour? A few days? Could you write me page after page? This is God. My Father. What could you tell me? What is God like? I have a daughter, Irene. She's 6 years old. If she grows up if she comes of age, and if people or friends were to ask her, hey, so what's your father like? And she said, I don't know. I've never really thought about it. Granted that I'm not a perfect father, that would really hurt me. And I would be disappointed that my daughter has no real interest in her father. But God is not an imperfect father like us. He is a perfect father. He has been good to you. He is always good to you. He has not done anything wrong to you. Not once. He has always been good to you. So you tell me, what is He like? If I were to ask you to tell me about your favorite movie star, sports star, a hero, whoever that might be, you would at once pull up your chair, roll up your sleeves, your eyes would sparkle, and spend all night showing me this and that and telling me all these things, and it will be as though to you a few minutes. What about your Father in heaven? This good and amazing, gracious God. What's He like? Charles Spurgeon said this about the study of God. He said, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God who he calls his Father. You study the Bible. You study about the Christian life. You study many things about the Bible. But why? Is it because you want to know God? Or is it for yourself? I want to be more spiritually content. I want to grow in my spiritual discernment that I might be truly happy in this world. Is it about you or is it about God? Do you study God? Are you curious about who He is? Who is God? Do you study Him just because He is worthy of not just your study, but worthy of your worship? This is the greatest being. Everything came from Him. Everything is sustained in Him. Everything returns to Him. You do not know Him, you miss the point of life. How much do you know Him? And that is the problem with Christians today. It is an indisputable fact that as Americans, we are the wealthiest and the most privileged and the most protected Christians that ever walked in the face of the earth. But we just might be the weakest and the emptiest Christians that ever walked on the planet earth. Why? Because we do not know who God is. We do not know Him as we ought. That's the problem. It's not because the world is getting darker. Do you think it's worse now than first century Rome? They beamed with joy. They knew their God. Do you know your God? What is God like? If you have your Bible, turn with me to Exodus 34. This is a central verse. Exodus 34. What is God like? Nobody knows. He has to tell us. He tells us. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him, that is Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now right there, you stop right there and you, that sounds great, right? Good news. God is good, as we say. God is so very good. He is merciful, He is gracious, He abounds in love. He is a forgiving God. It would be terrible news if the God who runs the entire universe forever and ever is an evil tyrant, evil monster. That's terrible news. It's good that He is a good God. That's what we want. But that is precisely the problem. God is that good. Perfectly good. And look at your heart, you are not good. And He sees right through your heart. He knows all things. He's not like man who looks on the outside. He looks at your heart. He knows what's in it. He is a perfectly, perfectly good God. And you are bad. You are evil. So you tell me, what should a perfectly good God do with evil sinners and rebels? Just let them go free? Ignore them? Well, that wouldn't be good. Then He would be compromising His justice. That's not a good God. What should He do to you and to me? He tells us, I stopped in the middle of the verse, but what does Exodus 34 say? Goes on to tell us, so keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty? He will not clear the guilty. He will find out every sin and punish that sin because He is good. He is righteous. If He doesn't, He is bad. He's not a good judge. And we need good judges to rule the world. He is the perfect judge. Good judge. He will punish sin. He will punish that which is bad against His will. He will not forget. He will make sure that every single one of the sins committed by His people or in this world will be judged. God is so good that He hates with all His might that which is evil, including you, because you are not good. And that's the worst possible news for anybody, because we are all guilty. So my plea is that you do not listen to the message of the world that tickles your ears, that tell you, just follow your heart, just you be you. Love yourself. How trite. How deceiving. Love yourself. Just you be you. Be true to yourself. Follow your heart. Look at your heart. Are you proud of it? What if all your thoughts were just made into a movie and played right before your parents? Would you be proud of all that's in your heart? No. You will be so ashamed, you will just run out the door. I know that because, not because I read your mind, because I know what the Bible says about your heart. I can read. J.C. Ryle says, "The world will let a man go to hell quietly and never try to stop him. The world will never let a man go to heaven quietly. They will do all they can to turn him back." The world will tell you, just be yourself. Love yourself. Be who you are. And so long as we do that, the world will let us go quietly into hell. But the moment you start listening to the word of God, it says, no, 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 our hearts are evil. Look at the state of our hearts. And the world says, don't be so condemning. Don't be so pessimistic. You and the religious guilt and Christianity, so stuck up. But you read the word of God. So let me put it as bluntly and as clearly as possible. Because unless you see the wretchedness of your own hearts, you will not run to Jesus Christ. And I want you to. So, what is the state of our hearts? Who are we as a people according to the word of God? First, humanity is morally corrupt. We are corrupt. Before man fell into sin, the original state of man was pure, noble, great. God said this is good. But after we have fallen, after we sinned, all of us, it could not be more pathetic and miserable. Let me give you some Bible verses. Let's put Bible verses underneath our feet. Genesis 6:5. We start from the beginning. Genesis 6:5. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Every intention of the thoughts of his heart, only evil continually. Just three chapters after the fall, this is manifest all over the world. And God judges with the flood soon. Jeremiah 17:9. "The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Matthew 7, Mark 7, 21, 23, Jesus says, "Out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person." The problem is not out there, it's in you. You are the problem. Ephesians 2, 1-3. "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." It's comprehensive. No exception. Everyone. And Jesus says in John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil." You're not a child of God by nature. By nature, you are a child of the devil. Can it be any clearer? Unless you twist the scripture, can you make it say otherwise? You are morally corrupt, child of the devil. And God is good. He will judge. You are corrupt, therefore, you are guilty and condemned. We all stand guilty and without excuse before God. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All. The expression, fall short, it doesn't mean you try really hard, but you just came up short. It means, literally, you lack. There isn't 0%. You don't even try. 1 Kings 8:46, "There is no one who does not sin." Psalm 14:1-3, which Paul quotes in Romans 3, "There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there is any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. You see? Romans 1. The whole world, the Gentiles condemned. Romans 2, the Jews condemned. Romans 3, Paul says nobody is without excuse. You stop your mouth, everyone is condemned. Not an exception. Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? No one. These aren't my words. You will stand before God, and if you would dare stand upon your righteousness, you might smirk and laugh now. But on that day, you will not be smirking. You will be destroyed. You will be destroyed. See, this doesn't sound very flattering, does it? This is man? This is me? It's not very pleasant to hear. It's not, but it is an accurate statement. It is true, and you need to hear it. Isaiah 63, verse 3 and 6. Now this is God speaking. He says, I have trodden the winepress alone. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Is that the God you know? God said that. Revelation 14:15. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, like a son of man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Who might that be? It's the Lord Jesus. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle, reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. This is the time of judgment. And he calls it a harvest. I'm harvesting with my sickle. The harvest is ripe. Verse 19, so the angel swung his sickle across the earth, gathered the grape harvest of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress, as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia, 200 miles. Picture that in your mind. Who exactly is trampling? The angel or the Son of Man? Revelation 19:15-16. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, at the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself will put on the garment for battle and trample down on his enemies. Blood will flow. His garments will be soiled and stained with blood. I see some of you smirking. I'm talking about people like you. You smirk now. Will you be laughing at God then? This is the problem with all of us. The problem is not that we are just unhappy, that we are miserable because of the sorrows of the world. The problem is, by nature, the wrath of God is coming after you because you are evil and God is good. If you think, if you truly believe that surely God loves me because he made me, why wouldn't God love me? That's his job, to forgive, to love. You have bought into the lie of this age. That is satanic gospel. God is good. God is holy and righteous. He hates sin. And you are full of sin. God doesn't throw sin into hell. He throws sinners into hell. Whoever told you that God loves sinners, but he hates sin, is a lie. Because who goes to hell? Sinners. You read the book of Psalm. Over and over again, it'll say God hates the wicked, not just the wicked's sin. God loves, yes. He does not love us just as we are. That's another lie. The accurate statement is, God loves us in spite of the way we are. If God loves us just the way we are, then he wouldn't demand anything from us to change. Just be who you are. I love you just the way you are. Don't change anything at all. That is not God, because you are sinful. And God's design is that you become holy, that you get rid of your sin, that you change. He loves in spite of the way you are, but he will see to it that you change. You must change. You cannot be who you are. Now, that's the Proverbs 17:15 says this: he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Did you hear that? If you justify the wicked or condemn the righteous, God says that's an abomination to me, because I am fair, I am just, I am good. That leads to the greatest dilemma then, right? When you think about it, the greatest riddle in the entire universe is this: how can God then justify the wicked and still be just at the same time? Because who among us is just? Nobody. We all deserve to die. He has to judge us because he is good. Otherwise, that would be an abomination. So how can God have mercy on you and me without compromising his justice? That is the greatest riddle, the dilemma of the universe that nobody thinks about, because we are not God-centered. We're not really caught up with the glory of God. That doesn't bother us anymore. What we want to know is, that's the kind of God he is. He forgives and he doesn't, he's just a good God. That's good. Psalm 103:10 says this: he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. That's an amazing statement. Seems like a contradiction. He does not deal with us according to our sins. I thought he just said, I will by no means clear the guilty. This doesn't bother us because we're not really concerned about the glory of God. We are so radically man-centered that so long as God says, I'm not going to repay your iniquities, I'm going to be good to you, then we are happy. We don't care about the honor of God. We just want God to be good to us. That's how sinful we are. We are not God-centered at all. We are radically man-centered. And if you think you are God-centered, it's because that God, your conception of God, is radically man-centered. But the one who is utterly captured by God, his glory, the one whose mind is biblically shaped, the question that he cannot shake off in his mind is this: how can God then be just if he justifies the wicked? So, throughout the Old Testament, the saints of old have been asking God, crying out to God, God, how long? How will you let this go on? How will you let people blaspheme your name? Because it doesn't seem like you are being just. How long? How long until you vindicate your righteousness? And God has said, wait, 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 I'm not done. And 2,000 years ago, when the fullness of time had come, he finally answered. He says, when the time comes, I will vindicate my righteousness. The time has come. This is how I will vindicate my righteousness. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Romans 3. Romans 3. Verses 19 through 26. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Pause. But now, verse 21.
the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How can that be? Verse 25, Christ Jesus, whom God put forward. He is displaying Him for all the world to see. God puts forward Jesus Christ as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Why does He do that? This was to show or to demonstrate God's righteousness. Because in His divine forbearance, in the past, in the Old Testament times, He had passed over former sins. That was the problem. You have been passing over the former sins. You're not being righteous. But now God says, I will show you My righteousness. I had been passing over their sins, not because I was unrighteous, but because now I will make all things right. This is how I do it. He puts forward His Son as the sacrifice to show His righteousness at the present time, verse 26, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see what Paul is saying? He is answering the greatest riddle of the universe. How can God be just and justifier of the wicked at the same time? That dilemma solved because God puts forward His begotten Son, the sinless, perfect Son, as the substitute of all mankind. And this Son, who is this Son? The Lord Jesus Christ is the very radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of the nature of God. He is everything you are not. He is absolutely beautiful. He made all these things. He is the very Prince of glory. And yet, here you are, here I am, standing, breathing, enjoying the sunshine, enjoying God's mercies and grace, when Jesus Christ goes to the cross, becomes a curse, becomes sin, and dies. And not only dies physically, but suffers the agonies of hell, drinks the very cup. He is trampled in the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. Why should that be? He was dying in the very place of sinners to vindicate the righteousness of God. But lest anyone think this is just a mechanical transaction, just to satisfy the glory of God, the motive was pure love for sinners. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. It is God's gospel. He gave the Son for you. And Jesus willingly, voluntarily laid down His life. He said, nobody takes it from Me. I lay it down of My own accord. I do this for My people. Romans 5, 6, 8 says this, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows, that's present active, He shows and shows and shows, continues to show His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died, past tense, once and for all, for us. Christ dies upon the cross, once and for all, and that death becomes the ongoing, continual demonstration of God's love for you today, tomorrow, and forever. I don't know what you make of that. You and I, we have no idea how wretched we really are. And therefore, you will never know how much God really loves you. How at the same time He burns in wrath against you And yet still is so moved to tears, to pity, to compassion for you, that he gave his son. And if that doesn't move you at all, and you feel cold to it, your mind is just numb, that's something I hear all the time. I fear for you. And you need to be afraid for yourself too. Because if that doesn't move a stony heart, then nothing will. And life is meaningless. Because that's what it's about. And you should fear. Great terror in your heart. Oh God, I am a sinner. I don't even feel the weight of my sin. And because I do not feel the love of Jesus Christ. It doesn't seem real to me. That doesn't mean anything to me. Be afraid. The moment you start to fear, that at least the beginning of a sign of something great. So you pray. Don't just come here, listen to a man talk, and go back home. That's what you do every Sunday. And you're growing more callous. I want you to know how much you are loved by God. When I say harsh things, it's not because I want to hurt you. I'm a pastor. That's not what I want. I want my people to be joyful, to know the love of God. But you will not do that until you know that you are very sick. Why would you run to the physician of the soul if you don't know that you are sick? You think you are healthy. You've consumed so much of the spiritual junk of the world, you have no taste for the real food of God. Come to Christ. Eat his flesh. Drink his blood. Hear his gospel. Read, hear, receive until it becomes real to you. You know, Charles Spurgeon, he once said, you know, when I'm cold, when I feel deadened to the gospel, this is what I do. He says, I read the word. I don't feel like reading it, but I read and I read and I read until the Holy Spirit says to me, this was written just for you, Spurgeon. And those words come alive in his heart, and he does it. You need to do that too every day. You need to do that. You need to go to the Word of God. Get down on your knees. God, tell me again the good news of Jesus Christ. For my mind is too weak, too feeble to understand the things of God. But I know I need this. Would you make it happen? There has to be that desperation. Nobody comes to God wearing nice clothes and nice manners. As I said in the opening of the Generational Family Service, we all come to God on our knees, desperately pleading for mercy. We come like the bleeding woman. We come like blind Bartimaeus. We come like the demoniac, the Gerasene demoniac. It is a fight of faith. And listen, at this very moment, either you are a child of the devil or the child of God. Is it not then worth it to examine where you stand? Paul says, examine yourselves. You say, how do I know? How do I know where I stand? Here's one question. Just one simple question. Is there a true love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Not the Jesus of your imagination, but the Jesus of the Bible, the one who is an all-consuming fire, who is holy, and yet who is so gracious at the same time. Is there a love for him at all? If there is, there will be a genuine brokenness over the state of your sins. Nobody will stop sinning perfectly. That's not going to happen. But when you begin to love Jesus, even in small measure, even a fraction, you will begin to recognize this. I have been living a sinful life. Forget all my excuses. This is filthy and I hate it. Even as you stumble and fall and still commit the same sin, there is no more joy in that sin. You feel the sting of that sin and you hate it and you want to leave it behind. That's the life of spiritual life. That's the sign. Is there a sign of that spiritual vitality in your life? Do you recognize your sins? Do you hate them? Do you struggle? Do you fight? Is there a battle in your place, in your life? That's one sign. If there is no spiritual struggle, no spiritual battle, that means you are dead. But if you're a child of God, there will be a battle. You might be battle-scarred, Your hands might be torn, you're bleeding on the ground, but you will fight. Is there that fight? Because you've come to see who Jesus is. Do you love him at all? Do not think when you see his beauty and you want to run to him. At that point, the world and Satan will do all they can to stop you and whisper all kinds of accusations against you. And you will feel as though God hates me. How can I dare approach him? When those things come at you, don't you hear a word from them. Hear from the Spirit who says, God is so happy with you. You are so greatly loved by God. God may be so angry at your rebellion, but never at your return. He's the prodigal father. He waits. He runs. Before you even run to he runs, he embraces you. He says, welcome home. That's the heart of the Father. He loves you. Do not doubt his love for you. Today when you hear his voice, you lay down your deadly doings at once. You repent and say, God, I've been living a sinful life. I want to go back to you. I want to love you. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who came after me. I choose him, not my sins. And even as I struggle and fight, and I will stumble at times, Lord, help me. God will be so happy, so very happy when you come to that point. And he will be honored and glorified. Today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Go to him. Go to him and find rest for your soul.